which will continue at least through next week, felt that Genesis 22 offered to us a very relevant passage that would apply to this particular theme. In particular, as we'll see next week when we look at some of the main objections to this doctrine of justification by faith. So this morning we are going to be reading chapter 22, verses 1 through, I believe, 19. So if I could ask you to all please stand. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in you and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. You may be seated. And if we could have as Michael announced, this week we are starting our new home fellowship series. And as such, it really provides a wonderful opportunity to kind of get linked in, get joined into them. So if you haven't participated in these in our home fellowships in the past, or perhaps your participation has been a bit sporadic, then we would encourage you to take this fresh start here as an opportunity to really involve yourselves. The marriage series that we are doing is a series that we have done in the past, and it's a series that will continue to run through the church probably about every year and a half to 2 years or so. And if there are any couples here that have never gone through a marriage class, we would encourage you to do it. I myself am very anxious to go through this particular class and learn along with the rest of you through this material. Likewise, I would encourage any of you who are single and yet have ahead of you the prospects of marriage. I know there are some in our midst that are in that place. I would encourage you to involve yourself in this group, because what it's going to do is it's going to show you what God requires as far as marriage is concerned. It's going to set before you that standard which God has for you as well as for your potential spouse. So it is a series that we strongly encourage you to participate in. Likewise, the series on the holiness of God, it's a series that R.C. Sproul did many, many years ago, and it is probably his most well-known and most popular series. And for some insights into the holiness of God and the implications of his holiness upon ourselves, that might be a study that you'd want to participate in as well. We are doing a few things different this time around. Our format's going to be changed a little bit, so we're really making a strong commitment to finishing no later than 20 to 9. That is our commitment. We know that for a number of you that have small children in school in particular, it's a very difficult thing. And so we've reworked the format a bit, and that is our pledge to finish by that time. So that should allow you to be home by 9 o'clock. So with that, speaking of children, they can be released at this time. Parents, at your discretion. For the rest of you, why don't we pray and ask for God's blessing on His word this morning. Our Father in heaven, this morning we bow before you, and God, acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. Lord, I, for my part, in studying these truths so much really over the past couple of months, Lord, just find the reality of my utter dependence upon you to be ever before me. And Lord, this morning as I stand and attempt to declare that which is perhaps as important as any doctrine there is in all of Christianity, I confess my utter weakness and absolute dependence upon you. God, I ask for your grace to abound through this message. And I pray that you would enable me to deliver this message in a way that honors you. That you would enable me to deliver it accurately so as to be without error, Father. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace to deliver this message clearly. And I pray you would give all within range of my voice this morning eagerness to receive this word. That they would treasure it in their hearts. That they would see how important it is to their own soul's well-being and the well-being of those around them. God, please bless your word this morning, for we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, in our study in the book of Acts, we began looking at Paul's first missionary journey, which took him across the island of Cyprus and then through the region of southern Galatia. And as such, we arrived at this particular sermon that he preached in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Now, as we worked our way through this sermon, we ultimately arrived to the conclusion of this sermon, that which he states in verse 38 and 39 of chapter 13, that through him, of course, speaking of Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Now, in arriving at this statement, we were confronted with what has simply been called the master and the prince and the ruler and the judge over all Christian doctrines. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. That which J.I. Packer refers to as Atlas. In that this doctrine bears upon its shoulders the whole world of evangelical truth regarding salvation. This doctrine has to do with the totality of how someone is saved. That is contained in this doctrine. J.I. Packer goes on to say, when justification falls, all true knowledge of the grace of God in human life falls with it. And then, as Luther said, the church itself falls. And this is why, because of the centrality, because of the vitality, the importance of justification by faith, that this doctrine, along with that of scriptural authority, have historically and rightly been regarded as the two basic controlling principles of Reformed theology. Scriptural authority on the one hand, justification by faith on the other. These are really at the core of Reformed theology. And so even though I made this point abundantly clear last week, it bears repeating. In coming to this doctrine this morning, we are not coming to something that lies on the periphery, but we are coming to that which lies at the core, that which lies at the heart. We are coming to that which is fundamental to the gospel. We're coming to answer the all-important question as to how it is that sinful man can be regarded as just and righteous by a perfectly holy and just God without him doing any harm or injury to his righteousness and justice. That's the question that we are coming to answer. That's the question that all of humanity needs to have answered. How is it that this can happen? Well, that's what this doctrine answers. It tells us how God can justly receive sinners like us to himself without compromising his own standard of absolute perfection. Thus, Luther said of this doctrine that it is the article that decides whether the church is standing or falling. Meaning, when this doctrine is embraced and proclaimed, as it was in the times of the New Testament, then the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But where this doctrine is either neglected or where it is distorted, then the church truly falls from grace. And its life drains away, and it's left in a state of utter death and darkness. You see, as soon as we neglect or distort this all-important central doctrine, this atlas, then what happens is that we have fallen from grace. The church has fallen from grace. Because the whole truth of saving grace is comprised in this very doctrine. And thus, in light of all of this, may I exhort you again this week, as I exhorted you all last week, to pay very careful attention. I myself am so burdened that we as a church and that God's people the world over would again embrace the importance of this doctrine. So often we come to doctrine in the scriptures and we just tune out. We don't view Christianity in doctrinal terms. We view it in practical terms. But friends, as I've said over and over, the practical aspect of our Christianity must flow out of a sound and healthy doctrine. Otherwise, our practicality is arbitrary. We could be Mormons. It must be rooted in doctrine. Furthermore, what is it that saves us? What is it that saves us? Is it what we do? Or is it what we believe? That right there should tell us the importance of doctrine. That God places the well-being of our eternity upon truth. Upon that which is known, not that which is done. And so I exhort you, please, this morning, pay attention Pay attention. And if there's anything that is left unclear, please talk to me afterwards. I would be happy to clear things up. I want us to understand these things because these things are important. They're absolutely vital as far as our Christianity is concerned and as far as our effectiveness in sharing our Christianity with others. And so in order to kind of bring us all up to speed and help us view what we'll be looking at this week in light of what we saw last week, I'd like to spend a moment just refreshing our memories by recalling a few of the key points from last Sunday. To begin with, in looking at this doctrine of justification by faith, the first thing that we did is we sought to understand the meaning of this word justification. Now, as such, we saw that this term justification is always used in a legal or forensic sense in the scriptures. Now, it normally means, in this legal and forensic sense, to declare not guilty. To declare not guilty. It was that language that was used in a courtroom when a defendant was brought before the judge, the case was set before him, and then the judge made the verdict. Not guilty. That's what this word was used for. That's the basic essential meaning of this word. Thus, it's the opposite of condemnation. And so we read in Romans 8:1 that therefore there is now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because, as Paul said in chapter 5, because we've been justified. And so all of the world falls into one of these two camps, either the camp of condemnation or the camp of justification. This morning, each and every one of you, myself, either we are justified or we are condemned. Either we are sons of God or we are sons of wrath. And that is the clear and plain teaching of Scripture. Now, as I said, the normal use of this word, justified or justification, is that which denotes a lack of guilt, that you are not guilty. But as we saw last week, it is also used in the Bible in a sense which is used to mean to vindicate or to free. And I just plant that again in your mind. I'm not going to go into detail, because as we, again, next week, continue to work through this doctrine, this becomes a very important point. And especially in regards to that point of opposition which the Roman Catholic Church has continued to set forth in opposing the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So it's important that we take this and we tuck it away in the back of our minds. And in the end, we recognize that ultimately, in every instance, this word justified or justification is used in a legal or forensic sense. Now, the second main point we looked at focused upon the requirements for justification. Now, as we saw last week, there is one requirement that God demands in order for anyone to be justified. And that is absolute and perfect righteousness. Spotlessness. Perfection. That is what God requires. Now, the Bible gives us two possibilities, two possible ways by which we can attain to this perfection, or perhaps receive this perfect standing before God. The first is that we live absolutely, completely perfect lives from the moment we are born to the moment we die. And as such, we would reach God's standard of perfection, having never sinned once, not by omission, leaving that which we should do undone, not by commission, by doing the things we shouldn't do, not in word, not in thought, not in deed. If we can do all of that, then we will measure up to God's perfect standard and be declared just and righteous based upon that which is inherently within us, our own righteousness. So if we go this route, then that means that our righteousness is inherent and we have something to boast about before the rest of the world and before God himself. Now, I don't know if there's anybody that would be foolish enough to go that route. The Bible is clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And furthermore, if anyone says he has no sin, He deceives himself and the truth is not in him. So it is an evident truth in the scriptures that it is absolutely impossible for anybody to live at this standard. And so fortunately, there is another way. And that way is to wholly depend upon the righteousness of another, of one who has fulfilled all the terms of the law and become a surety. Remember that word from last week? A debt payer for us. Now, if we go this route, then as we saw last week, this means that our righteousness is actually imputed to us. It is not inherent within us. It is not infused into us. Rather, it is imputed to us, charged to our account, judiciously and justly declared to be a truth about us. We are righteous by God's own just declaration. And thus, as we saw, our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. So the requirements for justification, for one to be declared both not guilty as well as positively, perfectly righteous, is perfect righteousness. And so that kind of brings us up to speed. The meaning of justification, the requirements for justification. And as such, we're ready to pick up where we left off last week. And that is to see how it is that this imputed righteousness of Christ actually becomes ours. In other words, what is it that connects us to Christ's righteousness? Well, the answer is faith alone. Faith alone joins us and unites us to Christ and his saving work. Thus, faith is the instrument. It's the means by which we apprehend Christ and appropriate all of the benefits of his saving work to ourselves. It's the means by which we take a hold of him and his perfect righteousness. In other words, if we put it in terms of an analogy, faith is like the hand of a beggar, which stretches out to receive money from one who is giving it to him. You see, in that event, the hand merely takes hold of the gift. The hand didn't make the beggar rich. The hand isn't the grounds for this beggar's newfound wealth. The money is. The money is the grounds for his wealth. The hand is just the instrument that connected him to the money. So it is with faith. Faith isn't what saves us in and of itself, but it connects us to what saves us, namely to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many analogies that we could further cite to help us understand this. None of them are perfect, but there are a few that can be offered. Take, for example, the analogy of breathing or the analogy of eating. It's not the act of breathing or the act of eating that sustains us and keeps us alive. But it's the air that we breathe and the food that we eat that actually serves to sustain us and keep us alive. The eating and the breathing are mere means of getting the food and the air into our bodies. Thus, if we're in some horrible accident, end up in the hospital, we don't have to eat and breathe. They can put us on a respirator and they can give us an IV. Those are other means of getting into our bodies what we need to survive. And in that same way, faith is not the substance that saves us. It's not the food and air of our justification. But it's the eating and breathing. Faith is the instrument that connects us to Christ and his saving work. Now, all of this helps to illustrate for us a truth that really should be self-evident, but that is often confused. And that is that many people feel that it actually is faith that makes them righteous. There are those who believe that faith in and of itself produces righteousness inside of us, that it makes us inherently righteous. Now, those who do so usually arrive at such a confused notion because they conclude that under the new covenant, God no longer measures righteousness by obedience to the law. Rather, he measures righteousness in terms of faith in Christ. So he no longer looks at obedience, but he looks only at faith. And as such, that faith is now what makes me righteous. And so they believe, if I believe in Jesus, I am inherently righteous. And as such, they conclude that faith is the grounds, that which is termed the meritorious cause of their justification. It's as if, in their minds, faith has supplanted obedience as God's terms for righteousness under the new covenant, which is absolutely absurd. Now, without getting into all of the error that leads to such a confused notion, let me say that even hypothetically, even if that was the case, then all that would mean is that one work was simply being supplanted for another work. The work of obedience to the law was being supplanted by the work of believing in Jesus. And as such, in the end, it still is based upon what inherently originates in myself, what comes from within. In other words, ultimately, it still is justification by works. It's just a different kind of works. It's not obedient works, it's believing works. What does the Bible say? It says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Thus, faith is not some new standard that God measures righteousness by. But as we saw last week, God's abiding standard is perfect righteousness, which comes only through perfect obedience. And as such, there's only one way for man to be justified. Do you remember what that is? It's by works. It's the only way man can be justified. That can only serve as, that can be the only basis, the only meritorious cause for one's justification is works. It's just whose works? Ours? Or Christ's? It's one or the other. If we offer ours, we will be sorely disappointed. If we offer Christ's, then we shall be justified, because God accepts his works offered on our behalf and imputed to us through faith alone. And he does so without violating his own perfect justice and righteousness. And so then what we must understand in light of this, as well as in light of what we saw last week, is that faith in and of itself isn't what makes us righteous. Rather, it's what joins us to Christ and thus to the benefits of all that he has done in living the perfect life that none of us could ever live on our behalf, in order to fulfill all righteousness for us, and in dying the substitutionary death in our place that we deserve for our sins. in order to bear the just punishment we deserve for violating God's perfect law. Thus, Christ and his work serve as the basis for our justification, and faith serves as the instrument that connects us to it. And my friends, this is good news. This is good news. That my just standing is not based upon anything that originates within myself. This is what brings peace and joy and assurance. And I say this because think about it. When your mind has been or even currently is tormented by guilt, when your soul is riddled with conviction, when there is no rest to be had because of the awareness of your own sin, what is it? What is it that you cling to? What is it that you hope in? What is it that you want to hope in? Is it yourself? Is it your righteousness? Is it your faith? Or is it Christ and Christ alone? In those moments, I immediately think upon Christ. And as such, I'm exercising faith. I'm not thinking upon faith, but I'm exercising it as I'm thinking upon Christ. As I'm dwelling upon him, fixing myself upon him. My friends, that is what calms the storm. That is what alleviates the guilt. And that is what soothes the conviction. Listen to the way Philip Buchanan put it in what is really an excellent book on justification. If you want to go beyond R.C. Sproul's book, then get Philip Buchanan's book called The Doctrine of Justification. He said, "For the fact that we have believed is not of itself or apart from Christ any ground of confidence at all. It is only important as it is an evidence that we are united to Christ." In other words, our faith isn't what brings confidence. It's not what we hope in. It's not what we trust in. Rather, it's that we're joined to Christ and thus receive the benefits of his saving work. That is what brings confidence and assurance. And you know what faith does? Faith just acts as an evidence that you really are joined to him, that you really are partaking in all of those benefits. Now, of course, we want to make sure that our faith is of a saving nature. That's something that we'll look at more in depth next week. But assuming it is, we don't put our confidence in our faith, but we put our confidence in Christ. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul put it. He said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Clearly, his focus is Jesus. It's all about whom he has entrusted himself to. It's all about his ability to guard, his ability to keep. It's all about Christ. His confidence isn't coming from his faith. It's coming from Christ's power. Faith is just that which connected him to Jesus. So it is that faith is deemed as the instrumental cause of justification because it connects us to Christ and his righteousness, and it allows us to benefit from his merits. Now, at this point, let me underscore one hugely important point, and that is that it is faith alone that connects us to Christ and enables us to enjoy the benefits of who he is and what he has accomplished. In other words, faith comes through no other means than faith and through faith alone. What that means is that you can't offer anything in lieu of faith, and you can't offer anything in combination with faith in order to be justified. It is only faith, and it is faith alone that justifies. And thus, on the one hand, there is nothing that can be substituted for faith. Nothing can take its place. And on the other hand, it means there is nothing that you can add to faith, as though it's insufficient. You need to add something else to it in order to be justified. So what this means is that justification isn't wrought through works of the law or a combination of what type of person I am and my faith. It's not wrought through my religious attendance in church or anything else. It's not even as a result of my own sincerity of heart. Justification comes to us through the vessel, the instrument of faith alone. And that is it. Listen to Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, I know it's a complicated term, but you know what apart from means? It means apart from. It means separate from. It means it has nothing to do with. It's over there. And so what he's saying is that our justification is separate from the works of the law. That it's over there. It's apart from it. It has nothing to do with it. Justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, it can't get much clearer than that. If justification is even by one work, then it is by works. That one work, if that is necessary and contributes to my justification, that means that without it, I'm not justified, and thus I am justified by works. But he says justification is not by works, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In essence, this is the same thing we see Paul preaching in the passage that we began this series from, Acts 13:39. That through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which they could not be justified under the law of Moses. Meaning works couldn't accomplish what faith can. They can't justify. And you know why? Because they're imperfect. God demands perfection. They can't justify. But faith can justify because it joins us to that perfectly righteous one, to the Lord Jesus. That's just a sampling of what the Bible says in this matter. But to further emphasize this point of faith alone, and I'm just hammering scriptures because this is where the battle lies. So to further emphasize it, let us see that the Bible essentially places condemnation upon any who would seek to offer some sort of blend between works and faith as the basis for justification. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In other words, if you try to lean upon your own works, your own merits, your own goodness, your own faith, anything that you have done, you have contributed into the mix, then God will just start weighing them against you. He'll just pull up the law and say, okay, here's what's required. On and on and on. And here's how much you fulfilled. And you will find yourself in major, major, major debt. But to the one who believes, to the one who trusts, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And so his point is, in speaking of Abraham in this particular text, we must abandon all claims to self-righteousness, to any inherent goodness, lest it be charged as debt by God, as that which is required. And instead, flee wholeheartedly and cling solely and only to Christ alone. That's it. May I say that all of this fits with the Apostle Paul's own experience. Gives us a beautiful picture of his own experience in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4, he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Anybody's been good? I much more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. That's a pretty solid resume. It's got a lot over all of us. What he's saying is that if there is anyone who has a claim to inherent righteousness, to being able to contribute something into the mix, it's me. I can throw in my circumcision. I can throw in that I'm a Pharisee. I can throw in that I'm blameless according to the law. I can throw that I'm zealous and a persecutor. I can throw in all these things. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I've got a list of things I could throw in there and contribute into the mix. What does he say? Listen, now he concludes in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, all those things that are certainly seen as intensely profitable under Judaism, and certainly as Judaism began to deteriorate in the time of the New Testament, says, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So it comes from God to us, this righteousness, the perfection that he demands. The spotless standard of perfect righteousness, the only standard, the only righteousness that God will accept comes only through faith. And so Paul says, I'm chucking out the rest. I am tossing it out the window because in the end, it's going to leave me in debt. It's going to leave me wanting. It's useless. I count it as dung in order that I may take a hold of the righteousness which God requires, that righteousness which comes from him and through faith in Christ. I'm cashing it all in because my works are not sufficient. And so it is that the scriptures are clear. Justification comes through faith alone. Not something other than faith, not something in combination with faith. And the reason why is because only faith connects us to the one who has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it has to be by faith. Furthermore, if it's going to be by grace, it must be by faith. Can it be by grace and works? If it's going to be by grace, then it must be by faith. And it must be by faith if we are going to depend upon another instead of ourselves. It must be by the righteousness of Christ that we are justified. And that comes to us through faith alone. Now, as you can imagine, it's this word alone that has really been the bone in the throat of so many over the years. Particularly, it's been a bone in the throat of the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholic Church is happy to acknowledge justification by faith, as are a number of evangelicals, every evangelical. But press them on this word alone and see the response you get. Because if it's not by faith alone, then as I said, it means that ultimately it rests upon myself. If there is even this much of anything I contribute to it, that means that without this much, I'm not justified. So it depends on me. My justification is now me and God working together, helping me get to heaven. That's what it's all about. That's why this word alone is such a bone in the throat. Listen to how the Roman Catholic authorities stated it in their own authoritative statement issued at the sixth session of the Council of Trent. It says, if anyone says that the wicked are justified by faith alone, so that he understands nothing else to be required to cooperate for attaining the grace of justification and is necessary from no part to be prepared and disposed with the motion of his own will, let him be accursed. In other words, if you say that God justifies sinners solely through faith, you be damned. That's what it means. Go to hell is another translation. That's what they're saying. If you think that it's only through faith alone, it has nothing to do with yourself. If you think that faith alone is the only means by which you can procure and secure the justifying grace of God, judgment upon you. But as we saw, the Bible essentially says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God does justify the ungodly through faith apart from works. And thus the problem, as I said at the beginning, the two critical points in Reformed theology are scriptural authority and justification by faith alone. See, without scriptural authority, which the Roman Catholic Church doesn't hold to, you're subject to the interpretation of the church to the Pope. And so their authority is placed on par and oftentimes above scripture. And so if they say this, that's it. That's why the reformers had to come in and say, no, the ultimate authority rests on scripture. That is where the authority lies. It's on the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And as such, we see that man is justified by faith alone, apart from works in any regard, in any way, shape or form. Now, say what you will about Rome and their view. I think most of us know that they have erred in this regard. And as I said last week, if you have a loved one or someone that is in the Roman Catholic Church, don't bicker over the peripheral things. I mean, granted, it's all tied together, but don't make Mary and the Rosary and these other things your issue. Get them on this doctrine of justification. This has to do with the eternal well-being of men's and women's souls. Because if I'm not trusting and hoping in Christ alone, God's going to set up that ledger, and I'm going to be found to be in debt. So this is the issue that we want to focus on. We want to get back to the essentials. Back to that which matters. And so say what you will about Rome and their view. The thing that is startling is how many evangelical and Christian churches will not put that word alone in their view of justification. It is startling and it is sad. And we've seen an unraveling of theology as a result of it. As Packer said, it's the Atlas. Holds everything up. If that tumbles, all else is going to tumble with it. This is critical. Now, granted, there are certainly a number of churches that will acknowledge that they do not believe in faith alone. But even if they don't, it comes out in their teaching. For example, by teaching that it is even possible for a Christian to lose their salvation, by teaching that it is even possible they are denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Absolutely and positively, without exceptions. Now, there are many reasons why this is, but at the heart of it all is that in the end, they feel that what they do in some measure contributes to their justification. It contributes to their ultimate salvation. Either they need to not do certain things, or they need to do certain things. One or the other. It contributes into it. It plays into it. How many times I've heard, I'm eternally secure as long as I abide in Christ. Well, if that's the case, you've got a Catholic view of justification. You have got a Catholic view of justification. As we've seen from a plethora of scriptures, justification is by faith alone, and thus has nothing to do with our works at all. And if we fail to see that, then as Romans 4:4 says, it's counted as debt against us. Now, at this point, if you're thinking biblically, you're thinking logically, then you're going to have to conclude that what all of this means is that even my faith then must be a gift from God. It can't be a work. It can't be inherent. It can't originate in me. It too has to be a gift of grace given by God. And as such, it tells me that not even my faith, the faith that connects me to Christ, originates within myself. And my friends, in case you don't know this, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. The faith that we hold today did not originate with ourselves. It originated with God, and it was given to us as a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. How much clearer does it have to be? Not of works, so that no one should boast. It is a gift of God. It is not of yourselves. Bless God that He has granted you the gift of faith by which you could take a hold of Christ. Because we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And God, by His grace, made us alive together with Him and gave us the gift of faith that we might embrace Him and take a hold of all of the benefits that He secured for us in His perfect life and in His substitutionary death. Let us bless God for that. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for Him." It's been granted to us to believe in Him. He's given this gift to us. This gift of faith. It's a terrifying thing to consider. It changes the way we view so much. Suddenly God isn't this impotent God in the sky just pleading for sinners to come to Him. But He is the sovereign authority and ruler and judge whom we are accountable to, and who we better fall on our face and cry out for mercy before. God, have mercy on me. Grant me this faith, please. Save me. It has everything to do with everything about the gospel. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ." Thus, if justification is by faith alone, and justification is a gift of His grace, then the conclusion is that faith, the faith that justifies, is likewise the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. It's an amazing thing to consider. And thus, it is the single instrument that connects us to Christ and to His justifying work
perfect life, of spotless righteousness, and his substitutionary death, whereby he took the wrath of God upon himself for our sins. The only way we reap the benefits of that is through a God-given gift of faith. Now, next week we're going to look at what that faith really consists of. What are the elements that comprise true and saving faith? Because there are boatloads who say, "I believe," and yet we know that in the end, they don't have that quality of faith that saves. As the Bible says, even the demons believe and tremble. So it's important that we understand the nature of saving faith. So in conclusion, if justification is apart from the law, as verse 39 says in our passage, if justification is a gift by his grace through the redemption in Christ, as Romans 3:24 says, and if by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, as Galatians 2:16 says, then justification has to be based upon the works of Christ, because as we know, God demands perfection, and Christ is the only perfect one. And then having that perfection imputed to us through no work of our own, but through the gift of faith alone. It is a beautifully and divinely orchestrated plan by which God can justify guilty sinners without doing injury or harm to his own perfect justice and righteousness. I'll close with these words from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. My brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the gracious God we have that had regard for us in our fallen and sinful condition, and orchestrated such a magnificent plan of redemption whereby we could be justified and he would not be compromised. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so humbled before you, God, as we realize how utterly dependent we are upon you for every aspect of our salvation. That God, when we stand before you in your presence, through all eternity, we will not have one boast to make. God, but the only thing that we will be able to claim through all of eternity is the grace of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. And Lord, we recognize perhaps more than ever how fully and completely he is our Savior. That we add nothing to the mix of our own salvation. And so this morning, Lord, we just want to be clear and we want to confess before you that we hold to nothing, to no one other than to Christ alone as the means, God, as the instrument by which we would be justified. We trust in what he has done alone to justify us. Lord, we cling to him alone and abandon all claims upon self and our own righteousness and our own works. Lord, we bless you, and how we thank you. Thank you for the provision of your Spirit in our lives to guide us and to teach us, to strengthen us and to empower us, to guide us unto death and into life. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
redeemed.